We learn as we study the scripture and as we study human nature that man is by nature a religious creature. He will always worship something. Those who have gone to primitive situations, to far off lands, to peoples who live in primitive circumstances, they have all found that people in such circumstances worship something. Some of them will worship the stars. Some of them will create gods of their own, of wood and stone, to which they will bow down and worship. But of course we know from all of that, that while man is a religious creature, apart from divine revelation, he is inevitably going to go astray as far as worship is concerned. He's going to go astray into false religion and false worship. The pages of history are filled with examples of what takes place when man as a worshipper is left to himself without divine light. Throughout the ages, men have manufactured various religions. They have concocted a vast array of different systems of worship. And today, in our own day, we see the results of all this in the myriad of faith groups and religions that exist in the world. And yet there was a time in history which was very much like our own. And it is that time that we read about in the 11th chapter of Genesis. In a period of great religious diversity, there arose what was essentially a movement for unity in worship. This movement culminated in the building of what we know as the Tower of Babel or the Tower of Babel. It was actually a temple. The Tower of Babel was a center for religious and cultural unity. As we read Genesis chapter 11, this may not immediately become clear to us, because it says in verse number 3 that these people said one to another, "Go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly." They had brick for stone and slime had they for mortar. And they said, "Go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven." When I was a small boy, I used to receive as gifts, as prizes, even sometimes from relatives or even from my parents, Bible storybooks. And I have to say, you can't trust all the Bible storybooks, because some of them, frankly, have details in them that are not biblically correct. For example, I remember one book that I had, and it said in there, in the story of Noah, after building the ark, all the detail was correct. It then said, "And Noah shut the door." And I may have been 5 or 6 at the time. I remember going to my parents and saying, "Mommy, that's not right. Noah didn't shut the door, because the Bible says the Lord shut him in." So even then, I was well taught. Out came the whiteout. And then there went, "And the Lord shut the door." You have to do that with a lot of books. Sometimes there's so much whiteout needed, you just be as well to put the book in the trash. But thankfully, the books that I had were not all like that. They just had sometimes the odd detail not correct here and there. One book that I had, may have been the same one with the mistake about Noah, had the people building the Tower of Babel. And it was so high, all these different stories, it was like a pyramid thing, and it went up into the clouds and you couldn't see it anymore. I remember thinking, that's really strange. And the older I got, the more I thought, oh, wait a minute. How could you build a building that's so high that it actually goes up into the clouds? Thousands of feet in the air. Then I realized, that's not right. It wasn't a building that was intended to actually reach heaven in the structure. It was a temple of worship that was intended to reach heaven religiously. That's what was going on. That's what they were talking about when they said, "Let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven." They wanted to have a place of worship in that sense to reach heaven. So what was going on at Babel was that they were building a tower, a temple really, for religious and cultural unity. It was to be a place of corporate worship where the people of the whole earth could join together in worship, a center of one great religion. And of course that culminated in Babylonian worship, because that's where Babylon originated, in Babel. You see that the guy that was involved in the beginning of that was one Nimrod. And the worship of Babylon was Nimrodism. And involved with that was the worship of the mother and child, Semiramis. And you had the worship of Tammuz that's mentioned there in the book of Jeremiah. And when they offered cakes to the Queen of Heaven. The Queen of Heaven in Romanism is the Virgin Mary. The cakes that they offer to the Queen of Heaven is the mass and the wafer. There's nothing new under the sun, so the Bible tells us. In our day, there is a movement that exists whose ultimate purpose is the creation of an organic union and amalgamation of all faiths. Now, before somebody says our pastor is into conspiracy theories, I can tell you I am not. I am not. I don't buy into the nonsense of the 9/11 truthers. I don't buy into all the nonsense that's going about on the internet about health issues as well. People know me well enough to know that. I'm not a conspiracy theorist. I don't believe that there's some great conglomeration headed up by somebody called Rothschild and that the Queen of England is involved in this, that and the other. I don't believe any of that. Okay, I'll be clear on that. I'm not a conspiracy theorist. But I'll tell you this. There is a movement, and it is a movement that I can speak of in relation to Genesis chapter 11 that's very, very like it. It's akin to it, and its objectives are the same. And what I say is not based upon some theory in some book or some internet site. It's based upon the actions and the words of religious leaders and faith groups. This unity movement is at work today. And not only is it religious, but it is political. It has a political aspect as well. I remember some years ago when I ministered in Scotland in the 1990s, one Cardinal Winning of the Roman Catholic Church was invited by the so-called Protestant General Assembly of the Church of Scotland to address them. At that assembly, he said this. He said that he looked forward to the time when one assembly would exist for all Christians in Scotland. He hoped for, quote, intense ecumenical activity in the next 5 years to bring about unity for the year 2000. Well, Y2K came and went with all the conspiracy theories attached to that as well. And it didn't happen. But there's no doubt, friends, that some kind of unity is being sought and will continue to be advanced in future days. But genuine and true Christians will not want to have any part in it, because it will be another Tower of Babel scenario. Ecumenism which is a word that comes from a Greek word, oikomeno, which has to do with one world and the inhabited earth. And its political twin sister, globalism, is an attack on the true gospel of Christ. We oppose it, we expose it, and we must continue to oppose it and expose it. Oh, I know there are people who will say, well, this is an age of secularism. Why should we be worrying about religious conglomerations? Most people are not even religious. Well, that may be true until they come near death. Then they all become religious. People who are attached through family ties with certain churches, that's what they'll turn to when they die. Who do people go to when they're Roman Catholics, when they die, even though they haven't been going to Mass or to confession for years? They go to the priest. That's the way it works. And Rome always rises again. And it will continue to do so, I believe, to the end. But today what I want to talk about, and it's very important that we do talk about this, is ecumenism and its attack upon the true faith. Several things I want to say about this in connection with Genesis chapter 11. The spurious religion of ecumenism embraces numerous faiths. Let me say that again. The spurious religion of ecumenism embraces numerous faiths. Now, you know and I know that there's a political idea around. It's called globalism. And it's also called multiculturalism. There are experiments that have gone on in certain nations that have failed and are failing. The nation from which I come is one of those. I don't want to go down a rabbit trail here, but the preponderance of Islamic places of worship in Great Britain is actually frightening. There are many, many old churches that have been taken over and turned into mosques, and in some cases, Sikh and Hindu temples. And multiculturalism has not worked in Great Britain for numerous reasons that I could articulate today but will not. But let me say that religious ecumenism is essentially a multi-faith system. It's a movement of syncretism, whose ultimate aim, no doubt, is the creation of one universal religion. I'm sure you've heard this before, about the creation of a one world church. That's very much the case. You've only to look at what happened at various World Council of Churches assemblies. The first one was held in 1948. It did not include the Roman Catholic Church. Since then, that has changed. But I remember what took place at the World Council of Churches Assembly in Vancouver, Canada, in 1984. Some of it is documented. You can look it up. You can Google it. You can find out a lot of information about resolutions that were made, speakers who spoke, and all the rest of it at the Vancouver World Council of Churches Assembly. The World Council of Churches, by the way, is a council of churches, as the name suggests. It's an amalgam of various churches that exists in over 110 countries, including the United States. It has regional arms. Here in this nation, it's called the National Council of Churches. And you have some other affiliate organizations connected to it. There was another World Council of Churches Assembly in Canberra, Australia, in 1991. Both of these events were really interesting when you think about the opening religious exercises that took place. In Vancouver, the opening religious exercises were carried on by native Indians who believe in spirit worship, who are not in any respect Christian, or even close to being Christian. They were leading the religious exercises. In Canberra, 1991, in Australia, the worship was led by Aboriginal people, who also, like the Indians in North America, do not worship the Christ of God. If you want to read some interesting stuff that will curl your hair, if you have any, you can Google World Council of Churches Beliefs and Objectives. Just do that, and you will see some of the things that they stand for. In the Church of England, Her Majesty the Queen, Queen Elizabeth, has attended many times multi-faith services, especially on what is known as Commonwealth Day. And there's hardly any public service, including royal weddings now, that does not include many of other faiths. If you look at the coins that are in circulation in Great Britain, there's on the back of those coins there will be an image of the Queen, and there's wording, some of it in Latin, but one of those things is Defender of the Faith. Now, the faith that the monarch in England is supposed to stand for is the Christian faith. But Prince Charles, who may well someday become the King of England, said that he would rather view himself as a defender of faiths, plural. In other words, a defender of many faiths rather than the Christian faith. Of course, he also believes in climate change and global warming, but that's another story. The progress of so-called multi-faithism is seen on every hand in Great Britain today. It's also seen here in America. I can recall services held in the Washington Cathedral in which Muslims have taken part. After 9/11, that happened. Multi-faithism. Now, what is ecumenism really about? Well, if you were to consult the statements of ecumenists themselves, it would be very revealing for you to read some of their comments. Back in 1991 at the aforementioned Canberra Assembly of the World Council of Churches, there was a leading feminist speaker, a Dr. Chung from Korea. And amidst all the comments that she made, some of them that were so blasphemous, it would be horrible to even repeat them, she made reference to the Tower of Babel. I find that really remarkable. But actually, as you would expect, she twisted the scriptures. And she made it out that the confusion that had taken place there was something that happened because of the people, and that God was seeking to fix it, and that the modern ecumenical movement is the rebuilding of the Tower of Babel. And I thought, I believe that. That's true. That's exactly the case. But I want you to notice that unlike what Dr. Chung said about it, this temple that was built for universal worship at Babel, this multi-faith effort, was an actual desire for a unity which God himself destroyed. God disrupted their unity. Look at this with me. Genesis chapter 11, verse 1. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. I think there is an effort today to try to make that the case in regard to the English language, but that's just my opinion. I'm glad it's not Spanish. Or I'm glad it's not Russian or some other language that I would have to learn. If everybody's going to speak one language, it would be pretty nice if it were English. But notice this. The whole earth spoke the same language, and they were of the same speech. And so they all journeyed from the east. They found a plain in the land of Shinar, and that became noted later on in scripture for idolatry and idolatrous worship. And they dwelt there, and then they came up with this scheme to build the city and the tower whose top would reach unto heaven, verse 4. But then what happened? In verse 5 we read, And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, And this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel. And you'll see in your margin that that means confusion. What is it saying here? It's saying that that unity that they sought to bring about, God confounded. God cast them into disunity. You see, today there's a great cry for ecumenical unity. That which is envisaged by Romish clerics is a unity that comes about on Rome's terms, of course. In July 1988, this is a long time ago, the Lambeth Conference of Anglican Bishops Worldwide met at Canterbury, England. And they overwhelmingly endorsed an agreed statement of the Anglican Roman Catholic International Commission. It was known as ARCIC, ARCIC. And these statements represent a compromise on the major doctrinal differences between Protestants and Roman Catholics. Now, of course, compromise of doctrine has been the objective, and all of what is going on is pointing toward unity with the Church of Rome at almost any price. The Roman Church expects to be at the top of the tree when it comes to leadership of any ecumenical organization. There was a book printed way back in January 1989 by a Cardinal Hume of the Catholic Church in England. It was called Toward a Civilization of Love. Now listen to what he said about the document that was produced by the Lambeth Conference. Quote, "The council document on ecumenism is at pains to state, the Catholic Church possesses the wealth of the whole of God's revealed truth and all the means of grace. It is unable to concede a similar status to others." And then there's this. "When Catholics pray for the restoration of full communion with other Christians, they are praying for that unity which the Church believes Christ willed and which is found in all the essential characteristics in the Catholic Church." Unquote. What is the ecumenical unity that is envisaged? It is union with Rome on Rome's terms. The Pope of Rome, and we hate to even give him that title because the word Pope literally means father. He's not married, and if he's a father, he ought to be ashamed of himself. He's not a father in any sense. He's certainly not the father of all Christians, as is claimed. But to give him his Roman Catholic title, the Pope, he proclaimed in something that they produced called Redemptoris Mater, that Mary will help lead Christians to unity. But there seems to be a picture emerging that Mary may be the means for the uniting of all faiths under one umbrella. Ecumenical dialogue between Roman Catholicism and Islam is taking place in many non-Protestant countries. The Shrine of Fatima in Portugal, of great prophetic importance to Catholics, has also become important to Muslims. It is very often acquainted or confused with Fatima, the daughter of Muhammad, of whom the Prophet wrote, "She is the most holy of all women in paradise, next to Mary." There's no doubt about it that there are a lot of efforts being made to bring together various faith groups, with Roman Catholicism having a leading role. I have a book at home. I could show it to you. It has pictures in it of the late Pope John Paul II when he had a gathering in Rome of different faith leaders from throughout the world, including Muslims, Sikhs, Hindus, and various other so-called faiths. This is Babylonia's effort. This is the Tower of Babel again. Chapter 11 of the book of Genesis describes Babel as a place where mankind was unified politically and linguistically. The people themselves began to build a tower for themselves to reach heaven, but God scattered them and he separated the languages to confound both their unity and their rebellion against him. Babel then became Babylon, and that runs like a thread through the scriptures, until we read finally the end of the story, where Babylon will fall. But before it does, it will cause the peoples of the world to worship the false Christ. The ecumenical unity envisaged by Romish clerics and others comes about on Rome's terms. But this unity of apostate Protestantism and Romanism and even other people, it's only part of the ecumenical agenda. And I'm telling you that ultimately all the other world religions will be brought on board. But enough of that. We can definitely say that ecumenism is a spurious religion that embraces numerous faiths. Secondly, true scriptural religion involves but one great faith. There is a true unity of all true believers. We sang about it in that hymn, Onward Christian Soldiers. We are not divided. All one body we. One in hope and doctrine. One in charity. But that is the religion of Christ and of the Bible. This is the unity that already exists among all true believers. A unity that involves those who are already in heaven and those who are on the way to heaven. They are all one in Christ Jesus. But interfaith and multi-faith worship is contrary to God's word. And that's very easily proved. You know the commandments, don't you? You should. If you don't, learn them and post them in a prominent place. God said, I am the Lord thy God which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. First commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. That doesn't mean it's okay for me to be the first God and then you can have other gods. No, that's not what he means. When he says, thou shalt have no other gods before me, it means before my face or in my presence. Thou shalt have no other gods, period. That's what God means. And the second commandment, of course, is similar to that. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Interfaith, multi-faith worship is contrary to the word of God. What did the Lord Jesus say to Satan at his great temptation? Matthew chapter 4 verse 10. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. There's no room for other faiths. John 14, verse 6. Many of us will know it off by heart. Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. What does that do? It rules out every other way of getting to God. There's only one way to God, And it's through the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one way of salvation, Acts 4, verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The apostles sure didn't go in for interfaith worship. They didn't believe that it was very narrow-minded to say that only Jesus saves. No. There's only one way of salvation. The religion of this Bible is the only true faith. And I say it without apology, we believe in the exclusive nature of the religion of Christ. But of course, in many circles today, that's denied. In the state schools and in the colleges, this is denied. Back in the United Kingdom, which I know best, in many schools they have a religious ed curriculum. Religious education is called RE. It's nothing better than a comparative religions course, because the relative merits of each faith are discussed. And this was actually backed up by some schools in Scotland where we lived, with visits to mosques and Hindu and Sikh temples. And sometimes feasts and the celebrations of other religions were studied in the classrooms. And you know the reason for that, because little Muhammad, who had just come to live in Scotland, you don't want to offend him because he goes to school with the other kids. And here's this other little one over here. And her daddy is a Sikh. He wears a turban, so you can't say that Christ is the only way to God. And you'll have to, when it comes around the time for their celebrations, pay deference to that. That's the world that we live in. Christians can't subject their children to these things. God forbids his people to teach error and falsehoods to their children. We're to bring our children up in the fear, nurture, and admonition of the Lord, Deuteronomy chapter 6. It's very clear that we're not to allow them to learn the ways of the heathen. The same book of Deuteronomy chapter 6 also tells us, when we read further on, from where it talks about teaching them diligently unto thy children and talking of them when thou sittest in thine house and when thou walkest by the way and so on. It goes on in verses 14 and 15 to say, ye shall not go after other gods of the gods of the people which are round about you. For the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee and destroy thee from off the face of the earth. Should I be a good neighbor to those who are not of the same faith as me? Of course. Do I want to go to war with somebody because they don't worship in my church? Of course not. But I don't have to join and worship with them to prove that I love them. In Psalm 78, the Lord says a lot about the instruction of the young. And this is so very important. In Psalm 78, he says in verse 4, we will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob, appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. Jesus is the only way to heaven. It's not Mary. It's not Muhammad. It's not some other religious leader. It's Christ. Remember some weeks ago we preached on Galatians 1 verses 8 and 9. There's only one gospel, and there's a curse upon anyone who will preach any other gospel. There is only one true and living God, and his name is Jehovah. I am the Lord thy God. There is beside me, he tells Isaiah, no other God and no other Saviour. So there's one true faith that we must preach and we must defend. True scriptural religion involves but one great faith. And in speaking of these two, ecumenism and false religion, we can say finally, these separate religions can never be reconciled. That's what's going on in the world today. There are people trying to reconcile good and evil, right and wrong, even God and the devil. That's what's happening. But these separate religions, false religion and the religion of Christ, they can never be reconciled. You look at Genesis chapter 3 and you see what God said to the serpent. He placed a curse upon the serpent. And he talked further about the enmity that there would always be between him and the woman. Listen to it. This is the proto-evangel. It's the first gospel promise in the Bible. Genesis 3:15. And I, God says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. That's the battle that's going on in the world. Always has done, always will do, to the end of time, till Jesus comes and rolls up the scroll of human history. There will be no peace between falsehood and truth. Between false religion and the true faith of Scripture. I don't mind being called a bigot. I really don't. I have been called that before. A bigot. You know where that comes from? When the martyrs used to be taken to be burned at the stake, in the days of Bloody Mary, people who were lining the route of the procession to the stake, where they were to be burned, used to shout at the people, the Christians who were going to be burned, "Will you be able to stand the fire? Will you be able to stand the fire?" And they used to say, "By God's grace, we will." And they became known in parlance at the time as the "by gods," the bigots. So when someone calls you a bigot, you should actually wear it as a badge of honour. Not if you're hateful toward people, of course not. But if you stand for God's truth and you say, as I'm saying today, all other beliefs and belief systems not based upon the Holy Bible are by definition wrong, and they are an attack upon the true gospel, that makes you a bigot in the eyes of some. Ecumenism, men and women, is an attack on the truth of salvation by Christ alone. I don't think that we should ever want to give our lives for a church or a denomination. But by God's grace, we should be willing to lay down our lives for the gospel, for the honour of King Jesus. And folks, you cannot stand for the biblical gospel and at the same time believe and accept that there's salvation in other religions. Dr. Billy Graham was on record having appeared in the Glass Cathedral, an interview with Robert Schuller, on record as saying that he believed that the heathen were not necessarily lost. He said he believed that there were other ways that God might find to bring people to God who had never heard about Jesus Christ. And I immediately thought about John 14 verse 6. "No man cometh unto the Father but by me." There is a Reformed preacher who's very popular today called Dr. Stephen Lawson. He says a lot of good things. But he used to work for the Billy Graham organization for many years. He wrote a piece after Billy Graham's death asserting that that Schuller event was an aberration. He said that wasn't the Billy Graham that I knew. And yet the problem is Billy Graham never withdrew that. The problem is that Billy Graham went on to say that in other circumstances as well, and was on record in print as saying it. There can be no peace between God and the devil. There's no peace between God's truth and the devil's lies. And remember this, I didn't write this. This is God's own precious word. 2 John, the epistle of 2 John, verses 10 and 11. If there come any unto you, and bring not this doctrine, the previous verse tells us what doctrine it is, twice it mentions it, it's the doctrine of Christ. If any come to you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. You can't say to that person, the Lord bless you. The Lord will not bless falsehood. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Let the ecumeniacs, as I call them, continue in their mad rush toward unity. It's Babylonish. It's Babylonianism. It's false and spurious unity at the expense of truth. You know, there are people who will tell you, well, couldn't you just bend this and maybe tweak that in order to bring about unity? You could maybe give up this and give up that in order to have an organic unity with other Christians. And I remember the words of Samuel Rutherford, the Covenanter. He said, we dare not give one hair's breadth of God's truth away because it is not ours to give, but God's. So, ecumenism, the religion of Babel, we must continue to stand against it and apart from it. No matter how unpopular it may be to take a stand for the truth, we must continue to do so. Because in the end, God and his truth will prevail. His truth is marching on. And I've read the end of the story. See, that's the great thing about the Bible. We know how it all ends. Babylon is going to be destroyed by Christ at his coming. The Lord will destroy the system of Antichrist with the breath of his mouth. This is what my Bible tells me. Let us stand up for the truth. Let us defend the truth. Let us not be afraid to tell people in love, yes, but as firmly as we can, you must needs go home by the way of the cross. There's no other way but this. You will never catch sight of the gates of light if the way of the cross you miss. Jesus saves, and Jesus only. And I pray and I trust that the Lord will help us ever to preach and to teach that and to stand for that. Amen and amen.